Well, praise the Lord. It's good to be here again tonight. Brian, it's good to see you. And I'm just glad for everybody who's online, and I'm glad for everybody who's in the pews here, and for Brother Mike back there in the room, and most of all, I'm glad Jesus is here. Amen. And, you know, I was really, it was those words you said about praising the Lord, Brother Tim, were really good. We just don't go wrong in praising the Lord. You know, if we praised him all day, it'd be wonderful. We really need to develop that. We can't praise the Lord too much. And, you know, that's when he answers, when our hearts are thankful. Thank you. And, you know, when we're full of the praises of the Lord, as we talked last week about that 16th chapter of Acts, when Paul and Silas were in prison and God miraculously sent the earthquake and delivered them, you know, it was because they were praising the Lord. We just can't go wrong in doing that. It's the answer to so many dilemmas and so many situations that really seem difficult and maybe impossible, but our God knows how to deliver us and to save us and to help us. Amen. Amen. Well, that's really not what I'm talking about tonight. I didn't quite know what I was going to do, but this morning the Lord just started to unfold a bunch of verses to me, and one after the other, like he did last week again. And so I'm just thankful, and with the Lord's help, I'm going to be talking about enduring temptation. Amen. I'm going to start by reading from James, the first chapter. There's a verse I just want to focus on here for a moment. And it's James, the first chapter, and verse 12. And it reads, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Praise the Lord. Amen. It's talking about a little bit of a battle here. It's talking about enduring something, and it's temptation. I want to look at the word temptation here for a moment from the Greek. The Greek is pyrasmos, and there's two different ways to interpret it. One is of the good, and one is of the evil. And the first is a putting to proof, and by experience of good. And then it can also be used as an experience of evil, like solicitation or discipline or provocation, which isn't actually necessarily evil, actually. It can definitely serve as a benefit, and I'm going to be talking about that a bit too. And it can also imply adversity. But there are two different ways to take temptation as a word in the scripture. And as we look at James, the first chapter, we see it in a very positive context. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." In other words, we're all going to endure temptation one way or the other. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just a part of life. We know that life is not any too easy. I don't know how many days go really smoothly. You know, our days, or maybe it's like moments, or maybe hours. I've known some really beautiful days, and then all at once something happened, and the tide sort of turned, but in a way. But, you know, the Lord's still there in They're helping us in the midst of trials and temptations and things that are hard. You know, he's still there. And as I hope to just present tonight, tempting and testing is just a part of life. It's a part of our battle, our endurance. And we know that we're in a race to the end. "He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved," as Matthew 25 declares. And so it's just a part of that race that we're running, that need to endure temptation. And the beautiful thing here in James 1:12, it says, "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." And isn't that what we're striving for? What more could we wish to strive for but that crown of life? That certainly is a very positive goal. It's going to be worth everything to receive that crown of life. And it says, "Which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So, wow, what an outcome for those that really endure temptation. Amen. Now, the word temptation, it implies being tested or tried and all that sort of thing. And I just would like to ask a question here to start. And, you know, is it necessary for us to be tried? And let's just start from the beginning. Let's just start with the book of Genesis and the very second chapter of Genesis. And I just want to show you, God didn't make us as robots. He gave us a will, and hopefully within that will we have a desire to serve the Lord and to please Him with what we do and what we say and the life that we live. But let's just look here at Genesis, the second chapter here, for a moment. Let's look at the 15th verse to start with. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely," or freely eat. And verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So here we have a command of the Lord. He's telling his creation, Adam. First of all, he put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And then he gave him a command. He said, well, you can eat of all the trees in the garden freely, but there's one tree that you may not eat of. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he made a statement, the Lord God made a statement. He said, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, wow, I'm not sure just how Adam considered this at the first. You know, it certainly seemed wonderful that he could eat of every tree otherwise. And I'm sure there was a wonderful blend, a wonderful variety of trees, you know, just trees for every need and every desire that we might have as humans. I'm sure, you know, all the supplements, all the nutrition that we need would be found in God's creation here. I'm sure it was absolutely perfect and had everything that Adam needed to live and to be healthy. But there was a warning here. There was just one tree that was forbidden. Just one tree. I don't know how many trees there were in that garden. I have a feeling there were many, 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 many. But, you know, there was just one tree that he couldn't eat. It was forbidden. And the warning was that if he would eat of it, he would surely die. So anyway, Adam was given that. And, of course, I'm sure he was instructed to give it to that warning also to Eve. I don't believe God gave Eve that warning as directly. I imagine it was Adam who told her what God had said. But there did come a time when they were tempted. And I believe quite probably before this time, maybe they weren't even tempted because there was no mention of a tempter before this moment. But if we look at the third chapter of Genesis, we see that something began to happen on the face of this perfect creation that the Lord had made. And in the verse tells us about the serpent, and it mentions that he was more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he came to the woman. He came to Eve. And I don't think God directly told Eve of this warning. But this is how the devil attacked through the serpent. And the serpent said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And then the second verse, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And then the devil, being quite sneaky, he said, "Ye shall not surely die." And then he said, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Well, he made it very enticing. He made it sound really good. He took away from the warning that the Lord had given that in the day that you would eat of it, you would surely die. He really made that minimized. And instead, the devil through the serpent said that your eyes would be opened and you should be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, wow, this must have sounded quite amazing to this woman. And she looked at it then. I'm not sure if she ever considered eating of it before this moment. But at this moment, it is apparent in verse 6 that she's contemplating. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So she's looking at it, and she's kind of forgetting about the words that God had distinctly declared, that it was forbidden. And when she looked at it, it looked appealing. It was good for food. And it was pleasant to the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise. So this sounds like 1 John, the second chapter in verse 15, where it talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. All of those three factors seem to be involved here in this sixth verse where Eve was tempted. And we know she gave in to that temptation. She did eat of the fruit thereof, and then she gave it to Adam also. And he, although God had directly told him not to eat of it, he did eat. And what happened, verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And of course, we know the consequences. At that point, actually, death started in their bodies. I'm sure the cells in their bodies started to die. It wasn't an immediate thing, but I'm sure death did begin, just as God had declared. And then, sadly, something else happened. The eighth verse talks about they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve did something they had never had to consider before. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And how sad this is. God called to them in the next verse. And you know, they have to declare in the next verse that they had heard his voice in the garden and they were afraid. And then they realized they were naked and they hid themselves. And you know, before that, because there had never been sin before that and everything was perfect and they didn't know fear before this moment, but there were consequences because they partook of that fruit. Not only did their cells begin to die, but they had other realizations. And of course, God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And of course, we know Adam made excuse and you know, Eve, you know, said, well, the serpent told me, and on and on. And then we know that there were curses put on the earth and curses on the woman and curses on that pertain to Adam. And all the ground was cursed and all of that and thistles and thorns. And Adam was told he would have to work by the sweat of his brow. But all of this was consequences of sin and their giving in to temptation and not being strong enough to say no to the devil. So this is where life really changed. And, you know, the whole earth changed at that point. And indeed, it was a really sad moment for all of us because it brought sin into the earth and into the world. And things were never the same again. And, of course, the saddest thing of all is that Adam and Eve lost that relationship with God, that privilege they had of walking with God every day in the cool of the day, that fellowship that they had loved. I'm sure when God directly talked to them, it was a tremendous loss. And only since the Lord Jesus came to earth and redeemed us was there an attempt to bring back that fellowship, that relationship that we can have with Jesus. He put his Holy Ghost in our hearts so that we might have fellowship with him, that we might commune with him and hear his voice saying, this is the way, walk therein, and on and on. But, you know, that wonderful fellowship that Adam and Eve had originally had was lost because of sin. So therefore, they were tested, they were tried, and they just failed to be victorious. They were not able to withstand that temptation. And of course, we know the consequences. But likewise, Jesus was tempted. And the scripture talks about it. We're all familiar with Luke, the fourth chapter. And we know that's when the devil directly tried to get to Jesus. And Indeed, that was, you know, it must have been a very hard thing, even for Jesus. We know that he was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. And he had flesh, just as we have flesh. And, you know, he had to eat just like the rest of us have to eat. And we know that in this fourth chapter of the book of Luke, that he had been tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And again, it tells us in the second verse of Luke 4 that after those days, he was hungry. He hungered. And then we know that the devil came to him and tempted him three different ways again. Again, knowing that he was hungry and urging him to take a stone and making it into bread. And of course, we know how Jesus defeated him by rebuking him soundly and telling him that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then, of course, we know that the devil took him into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said, well, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it, if thou wilt worship me. Of course, Jesus knew how to answer him. In verse 8, Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So Jesus defeated him that second time. And then we know the devil tried a third time, and this time he took him to the temple, and on a high tower on the pinnacle there, he told Jesus that if he was the Son of God, he's tempting him, his deity even, and telling him that he should cast himself down from hence if he is the Son of God. And he even quoted scripture. He said, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Of course, we knew Jesus defeated the devil here again. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the beautiful thing in verse 13, it says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And as I brought out in an earlier teaching, the beautiful thing was after this temptation and the Lord Jesus' ability to withstand it, verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And we know that mighty miracles followed in the casting out of devils and just all manner of wonderful events happened because Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee and went about doing the work of God. And that wonderful Spirit of God rested upon him in a mighty way, and his fame went all throughout the region round about him. So praise the Lord, that shows us how beautiful it is when we do defeat the devil, when we're victorious, when we're able to say, no, devil, I won't go there. I won't do that thing. The Lord gives us complete victory, and our Lord Jesus was able to lead the way in showing us how to defeat the devil and to be victorious over sins. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, also tells us how our Lord was victorious. If you look at Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and at verse 15 here. Verse 15 reads, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This beautiful verse here in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, tells us of a truth that Jesus, being as a high priest, was in all points tempted like as we are. There was nothing that was withheld from him. He had that flesh. He was a man. But yet, it says, yet without sin. So it means that in every case, God gave him victory over sin. And therefore, we could come boldly unto the throne of grace. Amen. We could come to the Lord with every problem, with every need, and he will give us mercy. We can find grace to help in every time of need because our Lord was victorious. He withstood temptation. He knew how to defeat the devil. And there was a great power, therefore, because of that. And therefore, we can go to him boldly as our high priest, which and whom is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It is so precious. Praise the Lord. Hebrews, the second chapter, also speaks a bit of this. Let's look at verse 16 here, just turning. Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For verily, of a truth, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So therefore, again, it tells us, because of what our Lord Jesus endured, himself being tempted, he's able to help, he's able to aid, he's able to succor those that are tempted. So there again, we know we can go boldly unto the Lord, unto that throne of grace, to obtain that mercy and that grace that we need, in every situation, because our Lord Jesus was victorious, not taking on the nature of angels, but taking on that human nature. He went through this life and he gained the victory. Amen. So praise the Lord. And therefore he made reconciliation for the sins of the people. Amen. There's one more place I'd like to go to in Hebrews, if we turn to the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12 is so precious that, of course, it starts about talking about that great cloud of witnesses and telling us in the first verse that we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. All of us are in a race, and it's a race of patience. And again, we're not going to win it if we don't lay aside the weights, the sins, the things that would easily try to beset us, the things that would get us down, the things that would hinder us. We have to learn how to lay them aside and how to live above sin and how to be victorious and how to run that race with patience. And of course, we do it by looking unto Jesus, the one who was tempted in all ways, in all points, yet without sin. And so we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He lived in victory, and he's not only the author of our faith, but he's the finisher of it too. He's the one that brings salvation to us, but he's the one that's going to take us to the end and declare, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of our Lord." So praise the Lord. He's both the author and the finisher. And it was for the joy that was set before him. He wanted a people that would serve him. He wanted children that would live victoriously and who would live above sin and above reproach. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him, that's why he endured the cross. That's why he went to Calvary. He knew there was a shame connected with that cross. It was hard for him to bear, as it would be for anybody, but he didn't mind because there was a goal in front of him. It was a goal. He was reaching out for his children, his people, those that would endure until the end, and that would be the joy that was set before him. And therefore, he was victorious. He did what he needed to do, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." There certainly was a contradiction, because Jesus had lived without sin. We know that the wages of sin is death, but our Lord Jesus lived above that. He didn't live in sin, but what did he do? He took our sins upon himself. And what a contradiction. He didn't deserve our sins, But yet he was willing, again, for that joy that was set before him. That's why he did it, and he endured this contradiction of sinners against himself. And we need to consider it. It says in verse 3, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Because you know what? There are many people who start this race. And again, I said it was a race of endurance and don't finish it. There are just many that have good thoughts, great goals, great ambitions to finish this race. But things can come up. We know that we have an adversary. We know that he's on our back. And he doesn't want us to win this race. So therefore, many people do give in, just like Adam and Eve. There in the garden, you know, they had been warned. They knew what God had said. But wow, the devil made it look so enticing. He made that fruit or whatever it was on that tree look so beautiful. And when they examined it, they couldn't see why not. And there's just many other things that come into our lives that may tempt us in the same way, making, you know, looking good, looking enticing, looking maybe perfect, and maybe the thought comes to us, why not? And many people give in, but you know, we've got to consider that we're in a race, we're in an endurance race, and we can't afford to be weary and faint in our minds. And then verse 4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We need to strive against sin continuously. We're in this battle. And here it said, you have not resisted unto blood. It wasn't the end yet. They had, you know, none of us have endured until our last breath yet in this striving against sin. And therefore, we know that the Lord has thus far given us the strength that we need. And he will continue to give us the strength that we need if we'll look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. So indeed, we do know that Jesus was tempted, and yet without sin, and he endured everything that he had to endure because there was a goal, there was a joy that was set before him, and that was his desire to succor them that would walk in his ways.
Amen.
Amen. Now, there's another example of somebody who was tempted in a just a very tremendous way, and I'm thinking of Abraham in this case. And if we look at Genesis, the 22nd chapter, we can read a bit about Abraham. Abraham truly was a wonderful man of God. I mean, how many people would get up and leave their country land just because God told them to do it? And indeed, I don't know, God may indeed tell us to get up and leave our country land too. But Abraham was willing to do that. And we know that he was also called the friend of God. He walked with God. He had a real relationship with God. I believe that God called him because he saw the idolatry that was all around him back there in Ur. You know, I believe he had relatives, he had friends, everybody else I think was engaged in tremendous idolatry, but somehow God called Abraham out of it. Somehow Abraham saw out of everything that was around him and realized that there was a God in heaven, a true God, and one to be feared, and one to follow, one to listen to, and realize that nothing else was real but the one true God. And he listened to God and did what God asked him to do. And verse 1 of chapter 22 in Genesis really tells us of a very, I would say, severe test, very severe temptation that Abraham had to endure. Let's look at this here a minute. Genesis 22, verse 1, it reads, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Okay, meaning test here, try. And said unto him, Abraham. And Abraham answered, he said, behold, here I am. And this is what God told him in verse 2. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And it is amazing. Abraham didn't seem to just contemplate even. It doesn't record that you know, he thought long about this. Maybe he did. Maybe he did. But it's not recorded that he did, and obviously for not long, because it says he rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass or his donkey. He took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clay of the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. And obviously it took 3 days. The next verse says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And then we know that he told the young man that were with him to stay there with his donkey, his ass, and he and the lad, obviously Isaac wasn't all that old at this point, and said he would go yonder and worship and then come back. And of course we know in verse 6 it talks about how he took the wood as a burnt offering and he put it upon Isaac his son, and then he took the fire in his hand and he had a knife, and they both went together. And verse 7 says, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And verse 8 is so beautiful, because Abraham was prophesying. In verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And of course, we know that Jesus was the lamb that was offered for the sacrifice of our sins as a burnt offering. And here, it's so beautiful. Abraham was inspired by God to say, my son, God will provide himself. God put on flesh and came to this world so that he might redeem us. He came himself as a lamb for a burnt offering. And how beautiful that Abraham was inspired here to prophesy and say this very thing. And of course, they went up there. And verse 9 tells us they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And verse 10, I mean, Abraham did not, he did not just hesitate at all. How many of us could be so submissive to God to do this extremely hard thing that God has asked? Really, I just can't imagine of being asked a harder thing than this. And here in verse 10, it says, Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. He was ready to obey to the letter what God had asked him to do. And the beautiful thing is, he had won that test. He had been victorious. It says in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am, or here am I. And verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And of course, the beautiful story, God had provided a ram in the thicket that could be offered as a sacrifice instead of his son. And of course, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So praise the Lord. But what a hard thing. Abraham was tested tremendously in a way that I can hardly imagine. But wow, we see a willingness in his heart to obey God. Abraham had faith. And just let's turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter here a minute, and just have it plainly declared what this faith was that Abraham had. The 17th verse of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Again, what a thing to do. Isaac was a promised child, the child of their old age. And I mean, wow. I don't think there are many people who would have obeyed God like Abraham did. But verse 19 explains the faith that Abraham had. in his heart, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So there was a faith that Abraham had. He believed that even though he had to slay his son, so he thought he would have to, that God would raise him up. That was what the way he thought that God would take care of the situation. But you know what? God did not allow that to happen. There was another means, and God stopped it, but it was a test for Abraham, a tremendous test. And wow, it's so beautiful that Abraham was able to take that test and pass it, to do exactly what was asked of him. Again, I don't think many people could have won that battle so successfully. Abraham must have been a tremendous man of faith, a man of God who loved the Lord, who had the fear of the Lord in great measure to be able to take that temptation and endure it. We do know that there are many that have not endured, and of course, we know that time of the children of Israel being in the wilderness was a time of testing. And God had victoriously led them out of Egypt, as we know. And they should have saw the hand of God mightily. He helped them to get into that land and, wow, it was, or into the wilderness, rather, to cross the Red Sea. And wow, I mean, God did it by a mighty, mighty hand. But those children of Israel gave Moses all kinds of difficulties. And I think if we look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we can just get a good glimpse of all the things that befell them there in the wilderness. Again, it was such a beautiful time. God had delivered them mightily. And, you know, God provided all their needs. It was such a beautiful time. Their clothes didn't shrink. You know, they were not sick, and they had just all kinds of provisions given to them. God had taken care of their needs in every way. God had made it possible. But they didn't pass those tests too well at all. We look at 1 Corinthians 10, the first verse. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They all went through that cloud. They all went through the sea. If they wouldn't have passed through the Red Sea, they wouldn't have gotten into the wilderness and they would have been destroyed. And it says in verse 3, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat?" They all had the same benefits, in other words. In verse 4 says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The Lord God was with them. He was with them to supply all their needs, to be with them, to deliver them from every hand that would come before them. And it was a mighty provision that God had given them. But verse 5 says, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then verse 6 explains, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then it goes on to name some of the temptations that they had there in the wilderness. Verse 7 says, "Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Of course, that refers to that incident of the golden calf, when Moses was up in the mountain and Aaron led the people into idolatry by having them make a golden calf. And of course, it was a tremendous transgression, a tremendous sin that the people did when they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And you could read of that in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. But the next verse, verse 8, says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. And so there was another story where they committed whoredom. And it was, again, it was the Moabite women here that were involved in, and God, again, was extremely displeased with them. They should have known better. They shouldn't have done this way at all, but again, they fell into temptation, and they weren't strong enough to withstand it. So it says here that in one day, 23,000 of them fell. And you can read of this in Numbers, the 25th chapter. And then it also talks in the 9th verse about neither let us tempt Christ, if some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So again, there was another time of murmuring and complaining and going against Moses and all of this. And God did not look on them with pity at all. Many of them were destroyed of serpents, therefore, because of that temptation that they were not able to endure. And then the 10th verse says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And this we can read of in Numbers, the 14th chapter. I'd just like to go there for a minute here. Numbers 14. This is at the end, more so, of their walk there in the wilderness. Or maybe it was actually the beginning, but they were close to Canaan land at this point. It could have been the end very easily. But we know that there were several of them that were chosen to go into the land of Canaan and look it over. And the sad thing is 10 out of the 12 came up with an evil report. It tells us in the 13th chapter of Numbers that they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak. And they thought they were as grasshoppers in their sight, and therefore they didn't have the faith that they needed. Of course, we know that there were two men, Joshua and Caleb, that did have faith. Caleb had said in verse 30, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. He knew that, and Joshua knew it too. They were willing, but the rest of them were not willing. And when they came up with that report, though they had brought back that fruit that was beautiful, great clusters of grapes, and they knew it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was beautiful in so many ways. The clusters of grapes were so huge that it took two of them to bear one cluster upon a staff. You know, what a thing they saw there. And tremendous pomegranates were mentioned, and figs. And I'm sure there were just things after things that they saw there that were beyond description. Beautiful, beautiful. But because they didn't have faith, they weren't willing to go in. And 14th chapter of Numbers talks about all the congregation lifting up their voice and crying and weeping. And then verse 2 says, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And, you know, that must have displeased God so tremendously. You know, God had delivered them out of the Egyptians. He had brought them forth. He had done so many wonderful works for them at this point, and they had seen his hand time and time again. But here they are, and they're talking about, would to God that we would have died in Egypt. And then verse 4, we see them organizing themselves. It says, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. And wow, how displeasing this must have been to God, who had called them out of Egypt and delivered them mightily. And here we have Moses in verse 5 and Aaron falling on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And we have Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And, you know, they tried to speak positively. In verse 7, they said, the land which we passed through to search it is exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not.
Amen.
There were just a few of them, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, that realized that God could deliver them, that God would be with them. And so it is with us. If we have faith in God, we can realize that God will deliver us from every situation, from every trial, from every test. If we will put our faith in God and be obedient, we can have deliverance. But sadly, there are many people who don't go there, who don't heed God and don't obey Him. And it got so drastic here in Numbers that it says in verse 10, and all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Wow, they were going to kill these men with a good report. They were going to kill Moses and Aaron. They were going to stone them. How displeased God must have been. God, I believe, was really angry.
Wow.
Let's look at what God declared here. In verse 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Like I said, God had done so many wonderful works. And here they were. They were just ready. They were, you know, they were just about there. They could have gone into Canaan if they would have had faith. But verse 12 says, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. God was ready to destroy them for their lack of faith. He was going to smite them with a pestilence. He was going to disinherit them, and he was going to take up Moses and make him a greater nation and mightier than thee. But you know what? Here we see Moses as a type of Christ, because he interceded for these people. They didn't deserve this intercession. But Moses, as a type of Christ again, went before the Lord. He said, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And he went on to beseech the Lord, and he noted the Lord's attributes in verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And verse 19, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even unto now. And you know what? God pardoned them. Verse 20, it says, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. How beautiful that God would listen to a man. How beautiful that Moses had that compassion and that spirit. You know, he was considered a meek man indeed, but here he is just going before God and not afraid boldly to make intercession for the people. And I don't even know why Moses too had to put up with so many things from these people. But God put a spirit of compassion within Moses, and he went before God boldly to ask that God would have mercy, and God heard him. What does this tell us? It tells us that we can have power with God. We can be bold before God. If we're willing to go to that throne of grace and mercy, we can find help in our time of need. The Lord can hear us. He can deliver. He can have mercy. He can have pity. And he can forgive.
Yes.
If he would do it for Moses, he will do it for us too. And so beautiful. In verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. God listened to a man, and God had mercy. Praise the Lord. We are so blessed that we can pray, that we can go before the Lord, and we can make intercession also. Praise the Lord. And then verse 22 says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and had tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, except he mentioned for Caleb. And of course we know Joshua too. And but the thing is, there was a consequence to their sin. God did not destroy them instantly, as he had mentioned there earlier, as he definitely considered. But because Moses made intercession, they were not destroyed instantly. But in verse 27, we hear the Lord speaking unto Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." You know, they had thought that their little ones would be a prey to the enemy, but those were the very ones that the Lord was going to bring into the land. But he said in verse 32, "But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness." So that's what happened. They wandered in the wilderness those 40 years. It was a day for each year, and the Lord punished them this way. And again, this is what is being spoken of here in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. So again, turning back to 1 Corinthians 10, the 10th verse says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." And verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And verse 13 is so beautiful. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So praise the Lord. We see some wonderful attributes of the Lord here. He has promised that he would never give us a temptation that would be greater than we could possibly bear, and that he would always make a way to escape. Somehow God would come through, God would deliver. He would not allow or suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able. So there is a promise of the Lord. And again, these other things happened as in samples or examples of the consequences. If we do not live for God, if we do not or if we do give in to temptation and don't live victoriously, then there will be consequences, as there were for the children of Israel. But if we'll walk uprightly and do the things that please the Lord, then there is a promise that we will always be delivered, that there will always be a way to escape it, that there will always be a way that we can bear it, that there would be no temptation taken upon us that would be abnormal or beyond us. But God would be faithful and always with us to help us, to allow us to forego it, to overcome it, to live above it, if we'll only put our trust and faith in the Lord. You know, as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of a young man that Pastor Meyer had mentioned many times. I believe this was, I believe it happened before we were married, and it was really an exciting moment. One night, I believe the church in Clintonville was having revival services, and a young man, he was the same age, and he came into the church, that little church in Clintonville, and the Lord dealt with him, and he came up to the front and gave his life to the Lord, and the Lord even filled him with the Holy Ghost. And I believe they also baptized him in the name of Jesus that very same night. And wow, it was a beautiful story. I just remember how excited we were to hear how God had worked in his heart. And it was an acquaintance that David had known before that time. And wow, there's nothing, you know, more beautiful than having a friend come to church and give their life to the Lord and, you know, seeing the Lord fill them with the Holy Ghost and Amen. Being baptized in Jesus' name. Wow, what a moment, you know? But the next day, there was another part of the story. Sadly, the father didn't like what had happened to his son, and he offered him a six-pack of beer. And you know what? This guy took him up on that offer. He took that six-pack and sold out that birthright that the Lord had given him, that great salvation that the Lord had just wrought. It ended up being truly a tremendously sad story of somebody who had been given so much, but he didn't appreciate what God had done for him. He didn't value it. It was like Esau, who sold his inheritance. He despised it and sold it for just a pot of a pottage of just a bowl of soup, you know? Again, this story is so similar to that. This young man that, you know, just so quickly, not realizing what he had been given, sold out that wonderful birthright that the Lord had began to bestow upon him. So again, that was a very sad story at the end, and I don't think it went well for him either. I'm not even sure that he's alive at this point. I think I did hear that he died not too long after that. But anyway, we will be tested. We can expect that we will be tested. It's something that all people can expect. But there are some beautiful benefits in being tested, tried. When we withstand it and when we let the Lord work through us, let's turn to James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter, and let's just look right away here at the second verse. James wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Divers being varied, several, diverse temptations, again meaning testing or trials. And verse 3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Something about faith coming forth when we are successfully tried. And then verse 4, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." I know we all have a tall order. We all need to come to the stature of Jesus Christ. He's told us to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that is a tall order, to be like the Lord. And truly, if we consider the word Christian, being like Jesus, having his attributes, walking like he walked and thinking like he thought. I mean, wow, what a goal, what a thing to pursue. But how do we get there? We don't instantly become like Jesus. When we come to him, there's a long race that we have to run. There are many trials that we have to withstand and victories that must be gained if we're going to be like the Lord. But we do it by overcoming, by letting patience have her perfect work, that we could be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And it's through the trying of our faith. Let's just turn to Romans. It talks more of this. The fifth chapter of Romans. Romans 5. We have been so blessed. It says in verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Praise the Lord. We're not going to be like the Lord instantly, but here it says we glory, we rejoice in tribulations. Because why? Because when we're tried, when we go through trials, when we go through tribulations, and truly the scripture says, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, it's going to be incumbent upon all of us that are trying to live for the Lord. But there is an end to it that's positive. It says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So when our faith is tried, when we go through this, we gain patience. Amen. And from patience, we have experience. We can look back and we can see how the Lord helped us. We can see how the Lord delivered us and set us free and gave us something to live for. We can see how God's hand was mighty. And then that experience gives us hope. We have hope in the Lord. We have hope in eternal life. And that hope, it says in verse 5, maketh not ashamed. We're not ashamed. We don't have to care about what we go through. We know that if the Lord be for us, who can be against us? So we can go on from faith to faith, realizing that if we have hope in the Lord, we're not going to be ashamed. Amen. And it's because that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He gives us that Holy Ghost, that spirit of inheritance. That Holy Ghost, that spirit that was in Jesus to be in us so that we can overcome and so that we can be heirs to the kingdom of God. In verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. How very precious, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were without hope, while we were undeserving, Christ died for us. He saw some good in us. He had a plan. He had a purpose. And he bought us. He redeemed us, even though we couldn't have possibly deserved it. But praise the Lord. The Lord had mercy on us, and he allows us then to go through tribulations, knowing that tribulation will work patience, and that patience experience hope, and hope making not ashamed. And he puts that spirit in us, that spirit of the Holy Ghost, so that we can endure, so we can endure hardships as a good soldier, as Timothy was told by Paul. So there are many, many benefits. You know, there's nothing harder, there's a lot of things that are hard, but one of the hardest things that I know we go through is sometimes just waiting by the side of a loved one. Yesterday I went to Clintonville, and my sister-in-law, Sharon, had just requested that I come and be with her because her husband, Ron, died a few days ago, and, I'm sure this was all very hard for him. He had learned only a month ago that he had lung cancer, and I'm sure this hit Sharon really, really hard. But you know what I saw through this? God gave Ron an amazing strength. You know, he had no sooner been told what his predicament was, and you know, they didn't give him much hope to hang on to. But yet he was witnessing to the doctors, from what I heard. He told them how God had delivered him from cigarettes. And because surely they asked, you know, you got lung cancer, do you smoke? And he said, well, I did, you know, and back 20 years ago or whenever that was. Then he told them how God had delivered him, how God had given him the Holy Ghost and changed his life. And he, you know, he told them that he wasn't afraid to die, and you know, all those things. He just had a glorious witness before those people, and they could see. Sharon was amazed because he didn't change. He just, you know, he just said, well, he just faced it. You know, if God wants to take me home, so be it. And so he did go home, and hospice had been there and all this and that. But anyway, he didn't, every day it seemed like he got weaker from what I was told. And the last 2 days before he went home, he wasn't able to eat well at all. And at one point, he had told Sharon, he said, you know, this room is just full of angels. He could see it. It was like God had given him a vision of angels surrounding him in that room where he laid. And you know, so obviously in this short time, he got weaker and weaker, and his speech was not clear the last days. He could hardly talk. But Sharon could see that he was struggling the other day, and she told him that it was okay to go home. That was his heart's desire. And, you know, from what she told me, he lifted his hands, and she said he could not do this otherwise. He didn't have strength to lift his hands. But here he was, the last moments of his life, lifting his hands, and Sharon was sure that the angels of the Lord were there to bring him home. It ended up being a beautiful story, and you know what? I think this has given Sharon greater strength than she ever dreamed to have, and you know, because God was there, God witnessed it. But you know, surely we know that it's not easy to be there at the bedside of somebody who's not doing well, who's lingering. And I know all of you who are here tonight, you all were with me and our children, you know, as David was going through his last moments, you all know what that was like. And indeed, those were truly hard moments. But you know what? The Lord was there. The Lord was with us. As hard as those moments were, and yet I can say that God gave us great strength. You know, I had a time to witness like never before. I think I witnessed to almost every doctor. I witnessed to the nurses. I was able to tell them how God had delivered us and what God could do. It was a time of trying and trials and testing and temptation and hardness and all of those things, but yet the Lord gave strength. And that's what I see about God. You know, no matter what comes our way, he gives us strength. And I've noticed that about other people. Our sister Joyce, before she went home to be with the Lord, what people noticed about her is the peace that God gave her. It was undeniable. Even though she was told that she probably just had hours to live, just maybe a few days, they noticed a beautiful peace. What a witness. The Lord gives us strength. He gives us strength to be victorious in spite of the hard thing, the hardship that we are going through at the moment. And that's a beautiful thing. The Lord is with us in trials. And you know, we can say that there are tremendous benefits. We have the tremendous promise of deliverance, and we know that there are so many things. I know it talks about the chastening of the Lord in Hebrews 12, and I don't think I have time to go there right now. And John, the 15th chapter, talks about how the Lord purges us. Maybe we could just turn to John 15 quickly and just go through this. Wow, I don't have my lights tonight. But John 15, the second verse, we should read the first verse. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the husbandman. And then it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. This is why we go through these hard things. This is why we go through trials and temptations, because the Lord is purging us. He wants us to bring fruit. If we brought forth some fruit in our life at this point, he wants us to bring forth more. Amen. So he's going to purge us that we can bring forth more fruit. So there are reasons. The Lord allows all of this for very definite reasons. But we do have his promises of deliverance. Let's just quickly turn to 2 Peter, the second chapter. This is such a positive verse. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But how beautiful! The Lord knows how to deliver us. The Lord has a plan. He will make provisions for us. He will give us strength, strength beyond which we could maybe possibly even imagine. But our God is with us. He is with us in the fiery furnace. He is with us when we go through trials. He has promised that he would never give us more than we are able to bear.
Amen.
But always make a way of escape. Always have a plan. Always deliver us. And again, as I close, let's just look at James, the first chapter in verse 12, one more time. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. See, we have much reason to endure. We're going to have to do it if we're going to stand before the Lord and hear him say, well done. But here it says, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. For what is the result? For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So that's what we're striving for. We're striving for the mastery. We're striving to be like Jesus, to have his attributes, to have his compassion, to walk as he walked, to be like the Lord. But there is an end result, a crown of life, a crown that the Lord will give to all them that endure, all those that are willing to live victoriously in this life and endure hardships as a good soldier and allow their faith to be tried. And surely there are just many people that don't endure, that give out, that give in to temptations. I'm sure it's happened time and time again. We know that this walk with the Lord is equated as is the straight gate, the narrow way, the way that leadeth unto life. And we know that the scripture tells us in Matthew 7 that there's few that find it. And so many others are not able to endure temptations and to walk as the Lord walked. But you know, if we can do that, the Lord's going to be with us. And, you know, if we're able to endure chastening as the Lord would give it our way, it's going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And, you know, that's how we become like the Lord. That's how we grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we overcome. And praise the Lord. Again, we know that God will give us strength. He will make a way of escape. He will never give us more than we can bear. And how precious is that? We might be tempted. We might have a temptation like as Abraham had. We might go through things like Jesus did. And indeed, we should expect such. But we do know that our Lord goes with us, that he is with us in the fiery furnace, and that he stands with us, and he helps us. He gives us that ability to withstand. And I thank the Lord tonight. Amen. Amen.